Well, we turn for our reading to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, and to chapter 6 and verse 33. If you want the page number in the church Bible, it's page 175. Judges chapter 6, verse 33, and we're reading through to Judges chapter 7 and verse 21. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day and he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a whole bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. Early the next morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people that anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will sift them there for you. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. And during that night the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp, and the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley as thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. And he returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all the men with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. And when I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from around all the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets, broke the jars that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. Well, we thank God for his word, and I hopefully will have a PowerPoint coming up on the screen. Well, we began looking last week at Gideon, as I said, for these three Sundays running up and including the Pledge Sunday. We're going to be looking at Gideon. When I began to ask and seek the Lord as to what we should be looking at, the account of, or the story of Gideon very firmly came into my mind, but I didn't quite know what God wanted us to learn from it. But then as I've looked at it and sought the Lord, he's made it very clear what we are to see. And we thought last week, didn't we, about what the Lord did next. Do you remember, this is all part of the ongoing story of God's intervention and God's interaction in the life of his people. We saw last week what the Lord did next. He raised up a prophet, somebody to come and bring God's word to God's people. The people had become indifferent and apathetic, and they needed to be brought back to God, be brought closer to God's word, so that they might be in that right relationship with God. But alongside the prophet that came, God raised up this guy called Gideon. It was in the time of the judges when there was no king in Israel. And God raised up judges to lead his people. And Gideon was one of these that was raised up at the same time as the prophet came. The prophet was bringing God's word to God's people, and Gideon was raised up to lead God's people into action against the pagan nations that were surrounding them. And we linked that into the wording, didn't we, of our church logo. If you remember, the wording of our church logo says, passionate about knowing Jesus and passionate about making him known. And we thought about how the prophet bringing God's word and then Gideon being raised up actually fulfilled exactly what our logo says. We need to be passionate ourselves, don't we, about knowing Jesus, but passionate about making him known. And we link that into our vision and to our Pledge Sunday, that if there was a second pastor here who worked alongside me and who together we were able as God's people to make ourselves more passionate about knowing Jesus and more passionate about making him known, and we considered how that would help us to extend our ministries as well as develop and nurture ourselves here as God's people. Well, today we come to look at when conventional wisdom isn't right. Hindsight is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But you know, hindsight isn't wisdom. Hindsight is looking back, but wisdom is something you need here and now, isn't it? And so although hindsight's a wonderful thing, hindsight isn't wisdom. Wisdom is a sense of insight into the situations of the present. Wisdom is a sense of intelligence, if you like. And when we think about it in a spiritual sense, we think that it's a spiritual sense of being spiritually intelligent, of knowing what God is saying, of how God is leading. And there are many times in life when it seems obvious what the right thing is to do, but sometimes we get it wrong. How many of us have thought we knew what the right thing was, only maybe a year later to look back and think, actually, I made a mistake there? I guess we've all done that, haven't we? And that's why hindsight isn't wisdom. And there have been many instances throughout world history where what somebody has thought was the right thing, what was the sensible thing to do, was not actually the right thing. I came across an account of Lawrence of Arabia. Maybe some of you remember the epic film Lawrence of Arabia. But in 1917, Aqaba, in what is now Jordan, seemed impregnable. Any enemy vessel approaching the port up the Red Sea would have to face the battery of huge naval guns above the town. And behind Aqaba, in every direction, lay barren, waterless, inhospitable desert. And to the east lay what was known as the deadly anvil of the sun. And so the Turks, who were holding Aqaba, believed that Aqaba was completely safe from any attack. They had their great big guns pointing down the Red Sea. But they were wrong. Lawrence of Arabia led a force of irregular Arab cavalry across the anvil of the sun, and they rallied support from among the local people. And so on the 6th of July 1917, the Arab forces swept into Aqaba from the north, from the blind side. And if you've seen the film, it's a climactic moment in the film where Lawrence of Arabia and all these people on camels come swarming into Aqaba. They gallop past the gigantic naval guns that are pointing down the Red Sea. And the guns are completely powerless to stop them because they've come from the blind side. The guns were facing in the wrong direction, and Aqaba fell. You know, conventional wisdom for those who were in charge of the guns told them that attack would come only in one way. But they found out that conventional wisdom isn't always right. They found out that what at first seemed obvious was not right. They found out that they got it wrong. And you know, that's just what Gideon discovered as well in the passage that we read together. And again, it's another parallel to our vision and our pledge day that we need to embrace and that we need to understand. Because perhaps conventional wisdom might say to us, well, you know, we're only a smallish church. We don't need another pastor. Perhaps conventional wisdom might say, well, we're actually doing okay as we are. You may think that conventional wisdom says, well, I managed before Tim began his training, and when Tim's gone, well, I'll manage again. And of course, conventional wisdom can tell us all sorts of things. But conventional wisdom isn't always right. God very often confounds conventional wisdom in order that things are done how he wants them to be done. And so there are times when we actually have to stop and really take a check. Because if you haven't grasped how the church is changing and developing and how the demands and the needs are changing and developing, then you won't have the sense of vision of how God is leading us. But that's what we do need to get, that sense that times are changing, needs are changing. And it's a very important parallel we need to see, because it also has repercussions if we fail to grasp it and if we fail to see it as we seek to develop our ministry and mission. And so as the church grows, yes, a need for a Gideon, I believe, grows to be raised up to come on board and to be part of the ongoing leading of God's people here. And if we're open to what God is saying to us, if we follow his leading, then as we will see from today's reading, God pours out his blessing upon his people. God does amazing things when we surrender our unconventional wisdom to his plan. You know, I guess Gideon is still reeling. Do you remember at the end of last week we saw how Gideon went up to the altars of the false god Baal? God told him to do this. And do you remember how Gideon destroyed the altars to the false god Baal? He also cut down the Asherah poles, which are a bit like sort of totem poles. And he made sacrifices to the Lord. He did it during the night so that he wouldn't be attacked. But of course, you know, as night soon passes and then it's daylight. And then all the people who worshipped Baal woke up and they saw what had happened to their statues of their god Baal. They saw what had happened to the Asherah poles, and they were incensed. And of course they asked the question, well, who's done this? And it was very clear that Gideon was the person who was named. And so there was a party who wanted to get revenge on Gideon. But it was actually Gideon's father who said, well, look, if Baal is a god, then let Baal contend for himself. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself. And so the people let that go. And as Gideon wakes up, he's conscious that the people are not happy. Yet a wry smile plays across his face. I can just imagine it. Because as he wakes up, he knows that his father has said, well, if Baal is a true god, then let Baal contend with Gideon. And a wry smile plays across his face because he knows that Baal is no match for the true God, the God of Israel, the God who, do you remember how he met under that oak tree in Ophrah? But Gideon wakes up and it's a new day. And Ophir is buzzing. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 33, you can imagine the buzz. Because in chapter 6 and verse 33, it's clear to all the people that the Midianites, the Amalekites and the other eastern peoples had all joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. We thought last week how the Midianites came and just attacked God's people. They demolished all the crops, took all the grain. And here they were poised again, ready to come and attack. And so in a moment, the swirl of elation in Gideon's mind about what had happened to the altars of Baal and to the Asherah poles began to clear from his mind, because Gideon also heard that the Midianites were poised to attack. Gideon was aware that there was a new threat. And if you were here last week, you will see, you will remember how fear paralyzed Gideon's heart when God first spoke to him. You know, God called to Gideon and said, look, you know, I want you to save my people. And Gideon says, who? Me? What? Are you sure you've got the right guy? And there was a sense of fear that paralyzed his heart, that he thought, no, this can't be right. But, you know, Gideon has developed with God. He sensed God leading him. He sensed God working in his life and in his situation. And he's proved God already. And so now he knows the Midianites and the Amalekites are camped ready to attack again. It's slightly different this time. His heart's not paralyzed with fear anymore. There's almost a sense of warmth there. There's a sense of hope and trust, because he knows that he has the eternal, invisible, almighty God with him. You know, God hasn't said any more to him. God hasn't revealed himself any more to Gideon than he did the first time. It's just that Gideon has changed. Gideon has realized that if I follow God, then that's the best way. And if you've got your Bible open, and I hope you have, look at verse 34 of chapter 6. Because although Gideon knows God is with him, there's something unique which happens in verse 34. Because then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That's a lovely phrase, because it means that God literally clothed Gideon. It was a wonderful sense of Gideon knowing that he wasn't on his own. God was with him because he was doing what God wanted him to do. And because Gideon knew that God was with him, he takes this ram's horn and boldly blows it to summon all the Israelites to arms so that they take up their battle stations ready to take on the Midianites. And so Gideon is fulfilling that second part of our motto. Having made the name of the Lord known among those who worship the false god Baal, Gideon is now ready to take the people and make the name of the Lord known among the Midianites, those people who were pagan nations. Yet despite his newfound boldness, and I believe Gideon had discovered a newfound boldness, despite how he was now, there was still a sense of the enormity of the challenge that he faced. It's one thing, isn't it, to know that God is leading you in a certain direction. But then when you actually consider what God is asking you to do and the way he's leading you, and you just have that sense of the enormity of it all, well, that's a bit different, isn't it? And so although Gideon knew God was with him, although Gideon knew he was following as God was leading, as Gideon surveyed all the Midianites and the Amalekites that were camped around them, I think his courage diluted just a bit. If you ever watch any of the Dad's Army episodes, you know my sort of taste in TV and comedy, you know, Dad's Army, that sort of thing. Corporal Jones often refers to Fraser or some of the others as having a yellow streak down their back if they're too scared to do something. Of course, that means, you know, they're cowards. Now, I'm not saying that Gideon had a yellow streak running down his back. He wasn't a coward. But when he realized the enormity of what God was asking him to do, his courage diluted just a bit. He didn't quite feel as though he was able to do that. But he thought, if God is leading me, I'll take the upper hand. And so the first thing I just want us to look at is Gideon's conventional wisdom versus God's plan. The call on the ram's horn does the trick. The people of Israel, the men of Israel, those who were able to fight, rise up in great numbers, don't they, to come and join with Gideon and to join under his leadership. And Gideon ends up with this enormous army, 32,000 people all told. And then early one morning we read that Gideon and this great army of 32,000 people take camp at the spring of Harod. It's just about south of the Midianite camp. And of course Gideon is still wondering how things are going to pan out. He doesn't know what God's end game is going to be. He's still wondering how God is going to make this right. And he longs for some of the wisdom that God had given to him earlier. Because where does he go from here? And then God's wisdom comes to him again, but it comes in the most unexpected way. And it comes in the way where Gideon has to drastically reduce the size of his army. And any who were too scared to fight, any who just didn't want to be involved, maybe they did have a yellow streak running down their back, the Lord said to Gideon, well, let them go home. Normally, if you deserted from an army, you'd go home with great shame. But because the Lord said, any who are too scared to fight can go home, there was no shame. You could go home with your head held high because the Lord had said you could do it. And so, the army's reduced by 22,000. And you can imagine Gideon just, you know, surely, Lord, this can't be right. The Midianites and the Amalekites are like locusts on the ground. Their camels are too many to even count. Surely, Lord, this can't be right. Surely you've made a mistake. And you know, if Gideon needed a sense of assurance that this was the right way when he had 32,000 men, just imagine how he must have felt when 22,000 go and he's left with 10,000. Lord, I've got hardly anything. How can this be right? Perhaps Gideon wondered again if he'd had too much sun. But if you've got your Bible open, look at chapter 4, verse 7, because again, the Lord says to Gideon, you've got 10,000, but you've still got too many. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them there for you. When the Lord said he was going to sift the men, it means he was literally going to sort them out. I remember having a sieve given to me by my dad. And he said, can you just go and sieve through the vegetable patch? There are far too many stones in it. I didn't last very long. I gave up. It was the most boring work. But the whole job was to get rid of the stones so that only the good soil was left. And that's the image of what God says to Gideon he's going to do. I'm going to sift. I'm going to sieve the men. Once again, the method seemed like madness. And the way that God sifts the men all hinges on the way that the men drink water. There have been many ideas as to why those who knelt down to drink were sent home. Some say that if they were to do that in a battle, they wouldn't be on a state of high alert. The enemy could approach and defeat them while they were kneeling down. Others have said that there could have been leeches in the water, so those who cut their hands were able to see what they were drinking. All sorts of wild and weird theories abound. But God's plan was simply this. Gideon, 9,700, need to go home. I don't think there was any real ulterior motive other than God wanted Gideon to have just 300 men. I think that's the whole point. And we're told, aren't we, that the 300 men are the ones that God uses with Gideon. Now, I'm sure that within those 300 men, there were some who thrived on being negative. I'm sure in that 300 men, there were some who thought, come on, Gideon, we don't stand a chance. My nan, whenever we were going out for a family day, it could be bright sunshine, but she would come over and before we went, she said, you do know it's meant to rain today, don't you? And that almost happened without fail. Every time we had a day planned out, she would always come and say, it's going to rain. And I'm sure there were many in that 300 who very helpfully came up to Gideon and said, Gideon, you know this isn't going to work out well. I'm sure there were some in that 300 who helpfully said, Gideon, do you really think that God has called you to lead us? Are you sure you think you're the right person? Gideon, are you sure? Are you sure that you've heard God right? This seems very, very risky. Are you sure? Yet, as we've thought before, stepping out in faith, stepping out and following God as he calls us and as he leads us, yes, it is always a risky business, because God never does things the way we always expect him to. But you know, as we see from Gideon's story, stepping out in faith, although it's risky, it's hugely rewarding, because God works in ways that are far beyond, far beyond. And if you add up the odds, Gideon's army was totally outnumbered by the Midianites, a ratio of probably about 400 to 1, some one commentator has commented. The odds were impossible, but as Gideon and the men wondered, you know, God smiled. Why did God smile? Well, God smiled because this was how he could now work. Because it was a case of Gideon's conventional wisdom not being in line with God's plan. There's no mistaking the fact it was a traumatic time for Gideon. We can't underestimate the impact of it, can we? But it serves as an important lesson for us as we consider what God's plan for us is and what our conventional wisdom might say. The whole point of the downscaling of Gideon's army is seen in chapter 7 and verse 2. And it is so that the people might not be able to say we've done this in our own strength. Look at what we've been able to do. The whole point is so that they would say, look at what God has done. That was the whole point of scaling down Gideon's army. And so, you know, the party poopers in Gideon's 300 men only served to drain and demotivate the rest. Perhaps Gideon even dreaded them. You know, humanly speaking, they had a point. But they were leaving God out of the equation and the fact that God is able to do far more than we can ever ask or very or even imagine, simply so that the glory always goes to him. And you know, as we consider our vision and pledge day, we need to be vigilant. We need to be wise, don't we, also to the ploys of the evil one. Because he doesn't want us to become more passionate about knowing Jesus ourselves, and he doesn't want us to become more passionate about making Jesus known to the people who are around us. And so may God keep us over these next few days from having these sort of same sorts of negative thoughts as some of those 300 of Gideon's men had. May God keep us, dare I use the phrase, from being party poopers. Because as I said last time, and as I've said again, if we follow what we believe God is saying to us, and as long as we do our part, and there's the key, isn't it? As long as we do our part, then even though the odds might seem impossible, God is able to bring about the result. But you know, Gideon faced another problem. It was a personal one. It was one thing for him to take a step of faith. Remember, there he was last week in the wine press, and he came out to serve God. It was one thing, wasn't it, for Gideon to actually step out of the wine press and do something just on a one-to-one basis, go and destroy the altars to Baal and cut down the Asherah poles. But it was a completely different thing for him now to lead God's people. It was one thing for him to do it personally, but how could he lead a nation into battle as he sensed God calling him to do? So we need to think, how do you get from where you are to where you sense God wants you to be? And that's another good question, isn't it? As we consider our vision and as we consider our pledge day, how do we get from where we are to where we sense God wants us to be? Yet the answer's quite clear from Gideon's story. The transition doesn't happen in a flash. Have you noticed there's a very gradual build-up of the way Gideon is called and used? He doesn't take the jump from being in the wine press to a judge, to a leader of God's people overnight. God graciously and gently developed Gideon through confirming him as the one he wants to use. And then it becomes evident to everybody else. You know, it might sound simplistic, but that is how it happens. And I want to parallel Gideon to our situation in two ways. The first is regarding Tim and Beth's future. Conventional wisdom might say that it's better for Tim and Beth to go somewhere else after he finishes his training so that he can get new experience and stand on his own two feet. And there's a great deal of wisdom, good, sensible wisdom in that. But as I said, that discussion is for a later date. This discussion about who a second pastor will be is not for now. The pledge day is so we can get a framework in place so that when Tim does finish his training, and if Tim is called somewhere else, that we have a framework in place for us here. However, we can't ignore the relevance of our title for when conventional wisdom isn't right. Now, there are no preconceived ideas. There are no underhand schemes in order that Tim and Beth should stay. But we have to recognise, don't we, that although conventional wisdom might say one thing, God's plan might be for Tim and Beth to stay and to develop their ministry here even more. And so we just have to acknowledge that in passing, don't we, as we consider about conventional wisdom. But the second way I want to parallel our situation to Gideon is this. Gideon needed another sign. One commentator has said that Gideon's becoming a bit of a sign junkie, you know, needing signs from God every step of the way, needing more and more assurance as the day of battle got closer. And perhaps you're thinking, well, how could I miss the incidents of the fleece? Well, I've left it to the last because I just want to comment a couple of things on it. You know, like Gideon, we need a sense of assurance, don't we, from God that this is the right way. As Gideon lays out the fleece, when you read it the first time, there's almost a sense, isn't there, that, you know, God, if I do this, then I'll know that X, Y, and Z has got to happen. It's almost a sense as though he's Gideon playing games. But of course, then there's a twist, isn't there, as Gideon asked God to do it the other way round. In one sense, it would be quite simple the first way round. But the other way round, it'd surely be a miracle if the fleece dried out before the dew on the ground evaporated in the heat of the sun. You know, a fleece would hold the water, wouldn't it? And so surely you can see in Gideon's mind, Lord, if it happens the other way round and the ground is completely wet yet the fleece is dry, then I'll really know. I'll really know that this is what you want me to do. But, you know, we have to ask a question. Was Gideon right to do that or not? It is possible to get into a real circumstantial mindset, thinking, well, if this happens, then it must be God's will. If that happens, then no, it can't be God's will. And so laying a fleece is not generally the greatest idea to do, because often it can rob us of a sense of calling conviction that God places upon our lives. And especially when we, like Gideon, know that God has said, look, this is, I will be with you, and you will accomplish great things in my name. Yet, having said laying a fleece is not always the wisest thing to do, what do? Well, we always lay fleeces, don't we? Spiritual fleeces before the Lord. Lord, give me a sign. We need to know. Jeff Lucas very helpfully points out that what is proved beyond doubt as Gideon lays out the fleece is that the God we love and serve knows that we are weak and fragile. God knows that we need the sense of assurance. And so he still hears our faulty prayers and accepts our imperfect worship and graciously gives us encouragements. And I think that's exactly what happens here as Gideon lays out the fleece. In his goodness to us, you know, God doesn't override our personalities. In his goodness to us, God doesn't override our character flaws and our insecurities about the way we sense he wants to lead us. Instead, God sees. And as God looked at Gideon, he saw that Gideon was passionate, but he just needed that sense of assurance. And I pray that as God looks at us as his church here, and as he senses and as he sees, he will see that we are passionate about him and passionate about making him known. We just need another sense of assurance. We just need that stamp, if you like. And you know, out of his grace and love, he graciously granted Gideon the assurance that he needed. And you know, as I think about that, and hopefully as you think about that, doesn't it just remind you that actually we have a God who is worth serving? Because he knows all about us. That's a God who is worth knowing passionately. It's a God who is worth making known. And so as we seek to follow his lead over this week and onto our Pledge Sunday and into the future of the life of the church here, we trust God to provide just what is the right amount of funding that we need for him to do what we believe he wants us to do. And like Gideon, we pray that it won't be for the glory of our name, so that we can say, look at Rick Stone's church. We pray, don't we, that it will be for the glory of his name. Amen. Well, we haven't got time to sing. I've rushed through that a little bit. Sorry about that, but we'll just close together in prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so loving and gracious to us. We thank you, Lord, that you do know about our concerns, you know about our fears. But Lord, we ask that you will grant us a sense of assurance that if we follow you, you will be pleased to bless us. Lord, we again pray that as we approach our Pledge Sunday next week, Lord, we ask that in your grace and your mercy, you may fill us all with this vision for the future. We pray, Lord, that we may sense you are calling us to step out in faith, to be bold for you, knowing that you can do what is impossible. And so, Lord, we ask that as we gather together again throughout the week and as we gather together next Sunday, we may truly see your hand at work among us. And we pray, Father, like you did, it would not be for our glory, but for your glory and for your kingdom to be extended. So, Lord, we pray now you will part us with your blessing. That the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would indeed be with each one of us, both now and forever. And together we say, Amen.